Judges 17, we want to look at this topic, man-made religion. Now, the end of Judges 16, we left off the story of Samson. And really, that ends the chronological stories of the judges. Samson was the last of the judges in this book. So you say, well, what's happening now between Judges 17 all the way through the next five chapters? Well, what's happening from Judges 17 to the end of this book is a kind of appendix. It's a section that is not chronological, but is a section where the Holy Spirit chooses out incidents and people to reflect the character of the times of the judges. And Judges 17 and Judges 18 tells us of the spiritual corruption of the days of the judges. What were the type of people? What were the type of lifestyles that they had? What were the type of beliefs that they had? And then Judges 19 to 21 emphasizes more the moral corruption of the people's lives. So it's an appendix from Judges 17 to 21 that reflects more to do with the general well-being, the general attitude and values of the people throughout the 300 years of the times of the judges. So that's what we're looking at over the next few weeks. And the first chapter of this appendix is Judges chapter 17. And we begin with a story of a man called Micah from a place called Mount Ephraim. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that this is about 12 miles from Jerusalem, Mount Ephraim. It's also a place where Joshua lived, where Joshua was buried, a place where a number of the other judges ministered. Ehud was worked in that area. Gideon had an impact in that area. And Deborah also had an impact in that area. And in that area called Mount Ephraim, a man called Micah is revealed here. Now, Micah means who is like Jehovah. In other words, there's nobody like the Lord, using the term, the Hebrew term Jehovah, meaning the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God. So this young man, Micah, from Mount Ephraim, he comes from a good area. He has a good pedigree in that sense, and he has a good name. His name is not after some pagan god, but after the one true God. His parents clearly have some understanding of who Jehovah is. He's Israel's God. He's the God who keeps his promises, his covenants. And they called their son Micah, who is like our God, who is like Jehovah. But you'll discover in this chapter that having a good name, being brought up in a good area, where Joshua lived and was buried, where Ehud and Deborah and also Gideon ministered amongst, does not guarantee you spiritual success. Is not a guarantee that you will walk with God, that you will be immunized from sin and from idolatry. In fact, this guy Micah, whose name means who is like Jehovah, turns out to be an idolater. Turns out to be a man that has very little principle in his life. So a good name, a good background doesn't guarantee anything in a person's life. And verse 2 reveals something further about Micah. We're told, he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, 1,100 shekels of silver is about 10,000 Singapore dollars, roughly, as far as we can tell. It's about 15 kg of silver. So he says, the 10 grand, if you want to put it that in modern terms, that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it, or I stole it. So here's what's happened. Micah's mother had 10,000 Singapore dollars worth of silver. Maybe she had more, but she had that set aside. And Micah steals from his own mother. But then the mother publicly curses the person who stole it. And Micah heard her cursing, and because he had this superstitious fear of her curse, he comes back to his mother and he says, "Listen, I have to admit, I took it. I stole it. I pilfered your 10,000 Singapore dollars worth of silver." Now, he doesn't do this because he feels convicted of his sin. Please see this. He only does it because he is superstitious. He heard her curse, and he fears that the curse may come upon him and no doubt his family. And he says to his mother, "Listen, I have to tell you, I stole it." Now, you would expect his mother to rebuke him for the theft, wouldn't you? You would expect his mother, if she was a godly woman, to say, "You know, God's word says, you shall not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And Micah, you need to repent. You need to seek God's forgiveness. It's not just a matter of admitting that you stole the money. You have to confess the sin to the Lord. It's a sin primarily against the Lord." But instead, and this shows the spiritual confusion of this home and of the times of the judges, because look what she replies at the end of verse 2. "And his mother said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord.'" And she uses the term Jehovah. You'll see there the Lord is in capitals. "Blessed be thou of Jehovah, my son." What an amazing statement. The son says, "I stole all your silver. And I did it because I wanted it, but I'm now admitting it because I'm afraid of this curse." And the mother says, "Well, thank God. Blessed be the Lord. May God bless you. Jehovah's blessing be upon you, Micah." Talk about upside down values. Talk about messed up values in this home. And the reason the mother utters this blessing is because many of the Jews and the Middle Eastern people were superstitious. And they believed this, that if you curse somebody and then you change that curse to a blessing, that the blessing neutralized the curse. That's what they believed. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's what they believed. So Micah's mother, as soon as she discovers actually it was the son who stole it, she tries to neutralize her curse by saying, "Blessed be thou of Jehovah, my son." No rebuke, no scolding of this boy, just invoking God's name to bless the wickedness and the wicked heart and the greedy heart of her son. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, if that wasn't confusing enough, verse 3 tells us, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had,'" this is what she said previously, "'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord,'" or unto Jehovah, "'from my hand for my son.'" Now, what did she dedicate the silver for initially? Or what did she claim she initially vowed to use this money for? Now, here's how messed up this home is. She says, "I had dedicated to the Lord to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee." She says, "Actually, I was going to use this silver to make an idol. And an idol unto the Lord, Jehovah." Now, turn with me to Exodus 20. Because this is very basic Christianity. Basic teaching for any Jew to understand. Because in Exodus 20, we have a summary of the moral law of God. It's just a summary, but it's called the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments are, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, you don't need a PhD to understand what that says, do you? No other gods, no graven images. And yet this woman shows the spiritual confusion who called her son Micah, meaning there's no God like Jehovah. She says, I'm actually going to use the silver to create an image to worship, but that image is going to be dedicated to God, to Jehovah, the one who's forbidden me to have graven images. I'm going to worship him through this graven image. Now, not only was that a contradiction of God's word, but it invoked a curse from the Lord, not a blessing. If you go to Deuteronomy 27, remember all these statements, all these parts of the Old Testament law are freely available to every Jew at this time. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Have we found it? Deuteronomy 27:15. Now let's read it together. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now again, don't need a PhD to understand this one, do you? Cursed, God says, be the man or the woman who makes any graven or molten image. Graven image is one that's sculpted like wood. Molten is one where the metal is heated in a furnace and then shapen into a metallic image. So God says, way before even this incident with Micah, anybody who makes a graven image, God's curse is upon them in the nation of Israel. And what does Micah's mother do? Oh, I've dedicated this silver to make a graven image unto the Lord. No wonder Micah thinks it's fine to steal and try and get away with it. Isn't that right? What a home. What spiritual confusion. What a home riddled with contradictions. Now, the mother, of course, reveals in verse 4 of Judges 17 something more about her character. Because it says this, yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took how many? 200 shekels of silver. Now, if you remember in verse 3, she says, I have wholly dedicated all 1,100 to the Lord. That was what her big claim was. She said, I'd vowed to give all this to the Lord, and now when she gets it back, what does she do? She takes 2 out of the 11th, 200 out of the 1,100. And what does she do with the rest? Clearly she puts it in her back pocket. Forgot about the Lord very quickly. And she takes 200, thinks that's enough. She gives it to this founder, this man who works with metals. And he made a graven image, no doubt from the wood first, and then a molten image, covered it with the metal. And they were in the house of Micah. So like many professing Christians, this woman says, I'm going to do this for the Lord. You meet a lot of Christians like that. If God does this for me, I'm going to give this to the Lord. And then when it does come the moment, they say, oh, well, I've changed my mind. But I'll give him something. I'll throw in a few tokens. I'll throw in a little bit to show that I've at least kept some of my word. And she gives the Lord 2 out of 11th of what she claimed she promised was wholly dedicated to the Lord. So what's she? She's a thief as well. Because she's stealing from what she had promised to give to God. So we have Micah, he's a thief. We have his mother, who's a thief. His mother, who's an idolater. And it's no surprise to read in verse 5 that Micah's also an idolater as well, because it says, and the man Micah had an house of gods. He's an idolater as well. So here's this home in the land of Israel that's supposed to be a nation that's obeying God's law, God's way, and they typify the spirit of the time of the judges. They have names like Micah, meaning who is like the Lord. They even use God's name, Jehovah, in their conversation. And yet they're mixing the religion of Jehovah with the religion of the pagans around them, with molten images. They're stealing. They're immoral in their conduct. What a place. What values that are prevalent in the days of the judges. And here's what Micah does in verse 5. He made an ephod. Now, what was the ephod? This was a robe that only the high priest was to wear. Now, remember where this man is from. He's from Mount Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. He's not a Levite. He has no right to make an ephod. He has no right in God's word. Only the high priest could wear this, the Bible says. And anyone who tried to infringe upon the role of the priests, Numbers chapter 18, verse 1 to 7, you can read it for yourself, they were condemned by God, cursed by God. Only the Levites were the chosen tribe to be priests. And yet here's this guy, Micah, who's not a Levite, not even a priest. And he says, well, I'll just set up my own religion here. I'll take the image my mother gave me. I'll put it into my little temple, my little tabernacle, my own little house of worship. So he set up a rival to the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh, where the ark is, where the high priest is. And he says, I'll have my own priest with an ephod and a teraphim. That's a little idol. And notice what else he does in verse 5. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In other words, this guy, Micah, well, he's a powerful guy. Not only can he make his own idols, have his own house of worship, a rival to Shiloh. But he says, listen, I'm going to make one of my sons the high priest for this home. And I'll do it, not God. I'll lay hands on my own son and make him the priest of this house. What a mess. What confusion. What kind of a terrible family is this that openly break God's law in every area and yet still use the name Jehovah when it suits them. Still say, we're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this to honor God. Thieving, stealing, breaking the commandments of the Lord in every area. And this incident is chosen by the Holy Spirit to illustrate the spirit of the people in the days of the judges. That's why it's here. And verse 6 sums it up. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Micah wanted a priest? Well, I'll make my own priest. Micah wants his own temple? Well, I'll just make my own temple. Micah wants to make his own idols to worship? Well, I'll just make my own idols to worship. And I'll choose my son, and I'll consecrate him. Doesn't matter what God's word says. If I want to have some silver, I'll just steal it from my mother. It doesn't matter what God's word says. Every man, every woman, including Micah's mother, is doing whatever they feel like doing. They don't care that God's word says no. They'll do what they want to do. And that's the spirit of the days of the judges. Now, notice what he does in verse 5. He had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Does that not remind you of something? The ephod, the house of worship, the priest. That reminds you, or should remind you, of the place in Shiloh where Eli was, where the ark was, where little Samuel went to serve the Lord with Eli and his sons, where there was a high priest who wore an ephod. So what's Micah doing? He's setting up a rival religion for his family. It's a man-made religion. It's one that he decides the order of the religion. Now, by the way, Shiloh is only a few miles away. It's not very far away from this man Micah's home. But Micah couldn't care less what God's word says. Micah's going to do what Micah wants to do. And it's more convenient to have his own religion. It's more convenient to have one in his own house, more accessible. It suits him better. It's what he feels, not what God feels, is important in the heart and the will of this guy, Micah. And this is the spirit that typifies the era of the days of the judges. Every man doing that which is right in his or her own eyes. Now, there was one significant defect in the plan of Micah. And here's the defect. He made his son the priest. Now, his son was not from the tribe of Levi. And probably everybody knew in Israel at that time, only the Levites can be priests. So from a PR point of view, aesthetic point of view, it really didn't look that good for Micah when anybody that came into his house and said, well, who's this? Oh, that's my priest. And this is where I go to worship. But where did this priest come from? Well, he's my son. Are you a Levite? Oh, no, we're not from Levi. We're from Ephraim. Oh, I see. That doesn't quite match. So Micah, I'm sure, is aware that there's something not just right, at least on the public appearance, of using his own son to be his priest. And along comes, in verse 7, an opportunity for Micah to remedy that little defect. Because we're told there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. Now, how could he be from Judah and the tribe of Levi? Probably his father was a Levite who married a woman from the tribe of Judah. And he lived amongst those in the tribe of Judah. That's probably how that arrangement came about. So he's a Levite in terms of his lineage, because his father's a Levite. So he's a priest, ordained and called of God. But he lives in the tribe of Judah because that's probably where his mother comes from. Now, who is this guy? He's a young man, we're told. And verse 8 says, and the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that the Levites had to live in Levitical cities. There were only 48 cities that the Levites were given to live in, and they were forbidden to live anywhere else. And their role was twofold. They are to go to the nation and teach all the other tribes the word of God. That was their role. And their other role was to work in the temple or the tabernacle at this time and serve in the tabernacle. So they had really a twofold role. To serve in the tabernacle, stroke temple, when it was built later on, in the sacrifices and all the other activities relating to the sacrifices. And the other role was to teach God's word. Basically, they were the pastors of the nation. Okay? And God put them in 48 cities all over the 12 tribes so that everybody in Israel would have access to these Levites who could teach them God's word. Now, here we have this young Levite. Instead of staying where God put him in one of those 48 cities, he decides, I don't have to obey that. I can go out and further my career prospects by finding somewhere more suitable for me. A place that I like, not what God likes. And he leaves his home and he goes out to sojourn where he could find a place. In other words, where someone could provide a living for him. A good living. And Micah meets him. And Micah says in his heart straight away, here's the ideal situation. Because here's a man who's a pragmatist. He's already broken God's word. He's already left the Levitical cities. And here's a man that I can work with. Maybe he's the ideal one to actually become the priest for my idols. And he says to him, verse 9, "Whence comest thou?" Where are you from? The man tells him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah." And then he adds this little piece of information, "and to sojourn where I may find a place." In other words, I'm willing to do a deal. If I can find a good place that pays me the right money and offers me the right contract, doesn't matter what God says, I'm happy. I'm happy to do the deal. If I can find the right person and the right place that suits me. Now, you notice in his words, he never mentions God's will. You notice that? He doesn't say, "I'm going to the place where God wants me. I'm going to serve God where God wants me to be." No, it doesn't enter his mind. His mind is, "I'm here to do what I want and to do what pleases me." And Micah immediately picks up, here's a kindred spirit. Here's a guy just like me. God's word is not very important to him. And Micah says to him, verse 10, "Dwell with me." Huh? He brings out the HR here. Employment contract. And he says to this guy, you could be the guy I'm looking for. You could solve my problem and I could solve your problem. "Dwell with me and be unto me a father." Wow. Now remember in verse 7, it tells us this is a young man. Okay? And Micah makes him a big offer. "You can be the father of this home. You're not my blood. You're not my relative. But I will appoint you a position where you're seen to be the shepherd of this home, the father of this home, the power in this home. You can have a big title." And then he adds this, "And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals, for all your food." So he says, here's the offer, here's the contract. "You come and live with me, and I'll pay you, and I'll feed you, and I'll clothe you, and I'll give you a fancy title as father of this home." Now notice what the Levite does. Verse 10. "So the Levite went in." He couldn't believe the offer. No need to check God's word and see, does this add up? As soon as he saw the deal, he said to himself, "That's perfect. That works for me." Now, bear in mind what he was being asked to do. Not only was he asked to break God's word by leaving the Levitical cities, but he was being asked by Micah to forsake what God's word says about being a priest to the whole nation, but be a priest now to this family, a private little priest. But even worse, where is he going to be the priest? Verse 5 tells us what's in the house of Micah. A house of gods. False gods. Images. Breaking God's law. And this Levite says, "No big deal to me. I'm happy to work here. As long as the T's and C's are good. As long as the air conditioning is working well. And you give me a nice bed. And food and clothing. That's a great deal. It's a perfect deal." And Micah and the Levite are very comfortable together. Verse 11 says, "And the Levite was content to dwell with Micah. And the young man was unto him as one of his sons." He treated Micah well. The young man, he's called Jonathan, we discover in the next chapter. He treats the young priest well, and the priest treats Micah well. It's a great deal. Everybody's happy. Everybody's content. But there's somebody not content. There's someone not pleased. God's not pleased. God's not content. God's not happy. Because everything that's going on in this home is a gross violation of the law of God. But they don't care. Because as verse 6 says, every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Micah's doing what's right in his own eyes. The priest is doing what's right in his own eyes. Nobody cares what God wants. what God's pleased with. And that's the typical spirit of the Judges era. How tragic. A nation that was led by Moses and Joshua, a nation that had conquered the promised land by faith, a nation that has seen so much blessing by God, now ends up with these type of people involved in these type of relationships, breaking God's law at will. Now, you notice this about this little religious setup. It's quite similar to that God set up in the book of Exodus, isn't it? Because there's a priest who's a Levite. There's an ephod. There's a house of worship. There's the name of Jehovah mentioned. There's clearly consecration. Someone's being consecrated for the priesthood here. All sounds very similar to what Moses set up and Aaron set up under God's commandment. And you see, the devil knows this. The devil knows this fact, that the religion that will fool the most people, that he needs to counterfeit, is the religion that is closest to the truth. Isn't that right? If I was to bring some money out, and I had in my wallet a fake $2, Singapore dollars. Now, this is a real one. But if I brought one of those ones that you see downstairs advertised with the word specimen on, and I held it up, from a distance, you know, it looks almost the same, isn't that right? But if I brought in a Monopoly $2 note from the Monopoly board and held it up, straight away you'd say, that's a fake, that's the real one. But the one that's closest to that, the counterfeit that's closest to that, will be the one that fools the most people. The Bible tells us the devil is more subtle than all the other creatures that God created. And the devil knows the way to fool the most people is to create religion or religions that appeal to the most people. And particularly the one that looks closest to Christianity. So if you're looking for false religions today, especially within Christianity, look for ones that look very near what the Bible says. Look for ones that are only a little bit different from biblical Christianity. Because those are the religions that will fool, deceive the most people. The devil's not stupid. He might be deceived, but he's the great deceiver, great liar, the Bible says. You know, the first religion that the devil invented was found in the book of Genesis in chapter 4. When he got Cain, you remember Cain? The first son of Adam and Eve, the first child born into this world, to offer up a wrong sacrifice, but to the right object, to Jehovah, to God. And Cain wasn't idolatry. He wasn't worshiping false gods. You notice that? He was offering up something. He was giving a sacrifice. He just gave the wrong sacrifice. Everything else was the same as Abel. They are both offering to Jehovah. They were both offering sacrifices. They both came the same day, the same time. The only difference was, there's only one little difference. One offered up the fruits of his own labors, and the other offered the lamb. That's it. And Satan's first attempt to pervert true religion was just a subtle change, isn't that right? Just one change. The first counterfeit religion was closer to the real one. As close as is possible to be to the real one. But God still rejected it, you remember? He only accepted Abel's offering, refused Cain's offering. And the devil knows here that this nation of Israel, the way to deceive them, the way to corrupt them, is to subtly change the faith of that nation. Still talk about Jehovah. Still quote the name Jehovah. Have priests. Have Levites even. Have ephods. Have houses of worship. But just slowly introduce elements that corrupt the worship to Jehovah. And what they've created here in Judges 17 is a user-friendly religion. Isn't that right? It's accessible. It's convenient. It's cheap. It's handy for Micah and his family. And you know, there are a lot of people today doing the same thing. Trying to find their own religion, their own way to heaven. Trying to find a form of Christianity that's convenient, that suits them, that doesn't cost them very much. Now, what's going to happen here? Look at verse 13. He says, "Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." So here's Micah. This is how messed up he is in his mind. He says, despite the fact that I stole, I'm a thief. Despite the fact I'm an idolater. Despite the fact I've broken almost every law. There's one law that I haven't broken. The law is that Levites must be priests. So because I've got a priest as a Levite now. God owes me a great blessing. God's very happy with me. God's pleased with me. The Lord will do me good. Now notice he's confident. He's not, this might happen, this may happen. Notice his words. Now know I that the Lord will do me good. No hesitation. No conditions. No ifs, buts, maybe. He says, I am absolutely sure that God is going to bless us. But you see, feeling something and thinking something doesn't mean it's right. You know the easiest people to fool is yourself. That's the easiest person to fool. And that's why we always say this. Don't trust your feelings as to whether something's right or wrong. Don't even trust the opinions of your friends whether something's good or wrong, or good or bad. What must you ultimately resort to? This book. This is the only objective source of what's right and what's wrong. Now, you may talk to other people and they may tell you the right thing. I hope they do. But ultimately, you can't be sure. Whenever you have a doubt, whenever you have a question of whether something's right or wrong, don't come to the preacher and rely simply on his word. Always go back and test him by God's word. And you know, here's the wonderful thing. You and I have it in our own language. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for us to be deceived by the Micahs of this world, by those promoting false beliefs and false religion. That's why in our church, we always like to read the Bible first. It's not a tradition just for the sake of traditions. It's to emphasize this ultimately is the only source of truth that you can trust. And we like you to bring a Bible to church because we don't want you to simply listen to the preacher and say, oh, I believe what Pastor Paul has said or whoever else is preaching today. We want you to get your Bible and test the preacher by this book. Test what he says by this book. And that's not insulting, by the way. That's not offensive because Jesus Christ says, search the scriptures. He says, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that testify of me. The Apostle Paul says, prove all things by what? This book. This book. Try all things. Test all things. The Apostle John says, try the spirits. Anybody says, oh, the Holy Spirit spoke to me? A lot of people try to tell you that. Oh, God spoke to me last night, and I want to share this with you. And maybe they just had a pizza and had a fancy dream because they ate too much pizza the night before. Could be. Could be. Like, God can speak through those things occasionally. I believe he can, through dreams. But that's not binding upon everybody. That's individual. God may speak to an individual that way occasionally. But you know how God speaks to us continually through this book? It's called the living Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The word quick means living. It's alive. God's Word is not dead, it's alive. And every day you get up, you read that, you're taking in God's Word. And you test every person you meet by this book. You test even what I say by this book. You test what your friends say by this book. Because let me put it in a very simple way. Have you ever made a mistake? Are you perfect in your judgment? No. Have you met anybody who is perfect in their judgment here on earth? No. So to base your life and your eternal destination on the opinions of another human who you already know can make mistakes and make mistakes continually, that's foolish, isn't it? That's why God gives us this book, so that we don't have to rely on another person's opinion. That we can test every opinion by. And this book judges us, guides us, directs us. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17? All Scripture, thank you, someone knows it, that's good. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration. The word inspiration there means God breathed. All of the Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or fully balanced, it really means that word, truly furnished unto every good work. In other words, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, this book is sufficient to answer all the key questions of your life, to make you the man or woman that God wants you to be. And you know, if Micah and this Levite, Jonathan, had actually read this book and tested their actions by this book would have revealed they were doing everything wrong. And they were sinning against God. Instead, because they're in this delusion, Micah says in verse 13 of chapter 17, I know that the Lord will do me good. I'm confident. I'm God's man. The favor of God is upon me. Seeing I have a Levite to my priest. What's that? That's superstition, isn't it? Well, because I got this guy with a little ephod on him, and he's from the tribe of Levi. Oh, God owes me heaven. God owes me a big blessing. And here's the irony. Instead of God blessing him, instead of the blessing of God being upon his family, what was upon his family really? A curse. As Deuteronomy says, cursed be the man that has the graven image. But you see, and here's the tragedy about this world that we live in. It's full of people like Micah who are trusting in their own religion, trusting in their own way, trusting in their own thoughts and feelings. And you know, man-made religions can come in many different forms. Many different forms. Let me just give you a few examples. Anytime any person or any church or whatever religious institution teaches that you can find a way to get to heaven by your own works, that's a man-made religion. Because it's a lie. And it's of the devil. Do you know that this was the first lie, the first false religion that attacked Christianity in the early church? Did you know that? Let me show you. Go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." In other words, here's the first change to the gospel in the book of Acts, that the devil gets into the church. And here's a subtle change. Yes, you can believe in Jesus. Yes, you can believe by faith in Jesus. But you've got to add one thing to complete your salvation. Circumcision. Just one thing. And you know, what does the Apostle Paul do when he hears this subtle change to faith alone in Christ alone? We're told in verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation." In other words, Paul had a big argument. Paul fought with them. Paul said, "That's wrong. You're not saved. You don't get to heaven because of circumcision. And that's a lie. And if you add anything to faith, you destroy faith." So let me make it very clear. There's only one way to heaven. It's by faith in Jesus Christ's work alone. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And the moment you add anything to that, that's a man-made religion. If you add baptism, you say, "Oh, well, that's good, but you have to be baptized in order to be a Christian." No, that's a man-made religion. You be circumcised. No, man-made religion. You have to take the Lord's Supper. Man-made religion. You have to go to church. Man-made religion. Anything you add to that work of Christ on the cross is a man-made religion. And that's why the Apostle Paul got so angry. Because he says, "You're destroying the gospel. You're insulting Jesus Christ, because when he said it is finished on the cross, you're saying that he didn't tell the truth. You're saying that you had to do something extra." And Paul says, "Never will this be allowed in the church of Jesus Christ." But you know, there's a lot of people believing in these things today. There's a lot of man-made religions. So when you hear the hiss of the old devil, and you'll hear it as you go around Singapore and go around Philippines and all these other countries, and they say, "Yes, Jesus is good. Yes, he died on the cross. Yes, I believe that. I believe I'm a sinner. But you've also got to do A or B or C." Listen carefully, because you'll hear at the end of the sentence, it's the old devil adding something to the truth, twisting the truth, making another religion, a counterfeit faith. But then there's other man-made religions. Anytime you dilute the principles of God's word, anytime you hear someone say, "There's many ways to heaven." No, there's not. There's only one. Anytime you hear people say, "There are as many gods that are valuable in this world." No, there's not. There's not. It's man-made. Might be politically correct. Might please a whole lot of people to say it, but it's not biblically correct. It's a man-made religion. Anytime you want to try to mix Christianity with any other faith, that's man-made religion. Man-made religion. Anytime you deny that God exists, by the way, that's a man-made religion also. The atheist, when he says there's no God, who's he really saying is God? I'm God, he says. I rule my own life. I decide my own moral values. I'm the God who governs my life. Another man-made religion. And any time you make an idol of anything on earth, it's a man-made religion. Now, you know, that most Christians would never dream of going to a founder and ask them to make a little idol. You say, "I'd never allow a little stone or metal idol in my house." Well, idols are far more than metal statues and stone statues. What's an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ in your life. That can be your family. That can be your career. That can be your achievements. That can be your money. That can be your appearance. Anything that seeks to replace the Lord Jesus Christ in your life is an idol. And when you mix that in with Christianity, you're doing exactly what Micah did here. You're creating your own man-made religion. That's why in the New Testament we're told, little children, flee from idols. Not just the physical ones, but the ones that captivate your heart. Micah and Jonathan lived 3,000 years ago. Cain lived 6,000 years ago. But their disciples are among us, still following man-made religions. We don't offer you today a buffet religion. It's not a DIY, do-it-yourself religion. No. We tell you this is what God says, and only what God says. And you obey only what God says. That's true religion. And if you want a little rhyme to remember it, that sums up exactly what I'm trying to say today. Here's the rhyme. God says it. That settles it. I believe and follow it. Let me say it again. God says it. That settles it. I believe and follow it. See if you can remember. Say it now. God says it. That settles it. I believe and follow it. That's Christianity in a nutshell. God's religion, not man's religion. Follow that, and then you can be blessed. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this, thy word. We don't need man's opinion because we've already received God's opinion. We don't need man's ways because we have God's ways to live our lives, to bring up our children, to govern our marriages, to rule in our homes, in our workplace, in our church. Lord, help us not to be enticed away with man-made religions, man-made ideas. But let us always retreat to the Bible and only the Bible, and base our lives upon thy word, the only infallible source of truth and practice. Thank thee for the Bible. Renew in us a love for it today, a desire to learn more of it and to live more of it. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.